you'd open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be starting at verse 1. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can be here together today. Lord, what a blessing to worship you. You are so worthy of our worship and our praise. And Lord, you're worthy of our attention, you're worthy of our faith, you're worthy of our obedience. So, Lord, we pray you'd speak to us this morning, we'd respond in faith, and we would do those things that you show us. Lord, thank you that we can gather for this purpose. May you be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we saw, Paul got a report back from Timothy about what was happening in the church in Thessalonica. He wrote the first three chapters talking about how much it meant to him that they'd been doing so well, defending his ministry so that they would continue to believe the things that he had taught. And then when he got to chapter 4, he shifted to basically answering some questions that they had. And the last part of chapter 4 answered a question that they had about what would happen to people, believers, who died before the Lord's return. And he assured them that they weren't going to lose out on anything, that when the Lord came back for his church, that he would raise those who had died in Christ, he would transform those who are alive in him, and he would catch us all up into the air to be with him, and that that should comfort us, and we can comfort one another with those words. Now he goes on in chapter 5 to address yet another question that they apparently had. In verse 1, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." So apparently the Thessalonians had a question. We know that the Lord has a plan to wrap up everything that's going on this earth. There's going to be a time when he's going to break into this history of this earth and bring things to a close. And basically their question appears to have been, when's it going to happen? Now, none of you have ever had that question, have you? It's a very common question that we have, and so there's been a lot of effort put into understanding sort of the flow of history and then what the scripture says about how things are going to fall in place, what's going to happen, and what are the order of things that are going to happen. And the bottom line for a lot of things is we come up with models of how we think this is going to work, but we don't know 100% on a lot of these. And this is a good time, I think, to step back from this and talk about differences that we have in the church. A little while ago, I think it was just last year, Albert Mohler, who's the president of Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote an article on how Christians should learn to disagree. And he said basically there are three different classes of disagreements. He said, first, there are those that are foundational to the faith. And basically, if you deny one of those, you're really not a believer. You're not an Orthodox Christian. And those would have to do with the deity of Christ, for example, his sacrificial death on the cross, the resurrection, those really core doctrines, kind of summed up in the Apostles' Creed. If you know the Apostles' Creed, that's sort of like a minimum set of core doctrines. And if you disagree with those, you're in trouble and you're probably on a route that's going to lead to a real denial of Christianity itself. So that's the first class. The second class are important things over which we essentially separate without calling each other non-Christians. Right, so different churches have different beliefs about how people should be baptized. They have different beliefs about how the church should be organized. Just a lot of things like that. Who qualifies for what kind of leadership? And he says these are second order issues. And Christians may disagree on the second order issues, and those disagreements create significant boundaries between believers, and that's what's led to a lot of denominations. But it shouldn't break fellowship between believers. Right? And then there are these third order issues, which he calls them. And these are things that are debatable where we ought to understand that there are different positions that we can respect. We may completely disagree with a position that someone takes on a second order issue. We may argue with them over that. The third order issues, we might discuss them and debate them, but we really shouldn't argue over them. And he says most of the debates over eschatology ought to be in this category, that those who agree that Jesus is going to return in person for his church ought to be able to disagree about how a lot of these things are going to fall out. So just wanted to give a little bit of background for that before we dive into it. And he goes on and he points out that the problem with theological liberalism is that it says everything is open for debate and we should not break fellowship over anything. And we understand that, right? You know, if a person is denying the deity of Christ, that's huge. They're basically denying Christianity. If they're denying the resurrection, what did Paul say? Your faith is fruitless. There's no point in it. You have no hope if there's no resurrection. So that's what theological liberalism does. It just denies that these first-order theological issues even exist. There's nothing to break fellowship over. On the other hand, there's a reaction that we can be tempted to take, which is essentially a theological legalism, where we say even the third-order issues are of first importance. Does that make sense? Where we would say, if you don't believe about the end times like I do, you're not really a Christian. Well, we shouldn't divide over those things. Those are not as important. They're not going to determine a person's salvation. So I thought that was a good overview of how we can approach these different kinds of issues and a good introduction to thinking about eschatology, because eschatology is the study of the end times. There are lots of viewpoints on them which shouldn't cause us to break fellowship. Now, at the same time, we want to understand the scriptures as best we can. We want to understand how these things fit together as best we can. But the most important thing is we want to be ready for what God's going to do. So Paul introduces the subject, apparently responding to their question about when the Lord's going to return. He says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he was about to ascend into heaven? Therefore, this is from Acts chapter 1. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the end? Are you going to do it now? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons. Same phrase. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what is Jesus doing? He's shifting their perspective from the timing of what's coming to what needs to happen before that time, right? He's saying, look, don't worry about the chronology here, the date. Worry about the work. You have work to do. Focus on that. And how is that work going to be done? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. So you don't need to know, Paul writes, you don't need to know the times of seasons. For you yourselves know, verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, the Lord's going to return unexpectedly. He's going to return just like a thief does in the night. When does a thief come to the house? Does he call you up and say, you know, I'll be there at 1? And does he write you a card and say, please put this on your calendar, save the date, you know, this is when I'm going to be there? No. The whole purpose of a thief is to surprise you when you're not expecting it, so he can take what he wants and get away, right? So Paul is saying, look, this is how the coming of the Lord is going to be. The day of the Lord is going to be unexpected. Now, there's a certain amount of expectation, but there's a certain amount of surprise, and we'll see a little bit more about that as we go through it. But what is the day of the Lord? Now, we talked about this. We studied it in the book of Joel. 5 times the phrase was used in the book of Joel. And you can just sum it up as God's plan, that time in history when God's going to be fulfilling his plan. He's going to come to deliver his children, to judge his enemies, and to establish his kingdom. And the day of the Lord, not a physical 24-hour day, a literal 24-hour day, but a period in which God wraps everything up, culminating with a 24-hour day. And so that's the day of the Lord when God intervenes in history and wraps things up in his plan. Paul here is focusing on this plan starting basically with the rapture. He's already talked about how God is going to deliver his children through the rapture. Now he's going to speak about what God's going to be doing in this world once he's delivered his children. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, now keep in mind, Paul's going to be talking about 2 classes of people. Right? He's going to be talking about you believers in Thessalonica that he's writing to, and they who aren't going to be a part of what God's doing here in terms of rescuing his people, those who are unbelievers. He says, for when they say peace and safety, when they think everything is fine, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, that's such an interesting analogy, right? Thief in the night is an interesting analogy. Labor pains on a pregnant woman, interesting analogy. Thief in the night comes unexpectedly. Labor pains come, well, you're expecting them, aren't you? You expect that those labor pains are going to come sooner or later, and the signs keep building that they're coming closer. But you never know exactly when they're going to hit, do you? You know, the doctors give you a due date, and maybe the first pregnancy you think, well, you know, these can't be labor pains, I'm not due yet. Probably most people know better than that by now. But they come when they come. When the time is ripe, all of a sudden the labor pains hit. And what's the point here? They're inescapable. They're going to come. So what Paul is saying is they're thinking everything is fine, and then destruction is going to come upon them. Even as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman suddenly, when you can't identify the time ahead of time, suddenly they're going to come and they shall not escape. Suddenly they shall come and they shall not escape. So when is this going to happen? We don't know. It's very interesting that Paul talks, and Jesus himself also referred to both his coming for his church and his coming in judgment, and said, be ready. You don't know when these things are going to happen. Which is very interesting, because one of the positions about when the rapture is going to happen is that it's going to happen at the end of a period of time called the Great Tribulation, in which the Antichrist is going to be revealed and judgment's going to fall on the earth. And if that were the case, then we would have a pretty good idea about when Jesus was going to be here. But Jesus says, and Paul says, it's going to come unexpectedly. So, in essence, our view is that they're both going to come at the same time. God's going to take his church out of the world, and then he's going to begin his work in judging the world. Basically, at the same time, both are unexpected. It's interesting, there's a verse in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is prophesying about the people, and he's saying, they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. I think maybe there's a hint of that here. People are going to be saying peace. Why are they going to be saying peace? Well, the Antichrist is going to make political peace in this world. Jesus said, don't be alarmed. You're going to be hearing of wars and rumors of wars before the end comes. And what did he call that? He called that the beginning of labor pains. So you're going to be seeing these signs, and we should be alert to what's going on. But the world is going to think that things are heading towards peace. So they'll say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will come upon them. But you, brethren, remember, here's going to be this contrast between these two groups of people. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're not in darkness. Now, why are they not going to see what's coming? Because they're in darkness. There's a spiritual blindness whereby they can't see, they can't recognize the signs of what's going on. They can't prepare because they don't see. Just like the thief comes in the dark, right? Because he doesn't want you to see. They're going to be in the dark, so they won't be able to see. So you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We can see. We should be able to see what's going on in this world. We should be able to see that what Jesus said were the beginnings of labor pains, we should be able to see that those are taking place, that the time is drawing close. We have light from the Lord. It's interesting, you can't see without light, right? Everything we see is a result of light reflecting off something and our eyes being able to discern it and interpret it. Have you ever been in a completely dark place? I had a friend who was a geology major in college, a geology grad student, and he took us into some of the limestone caves in campus, and there are some of them where, you know, you go far enough back, no light, no measurable light reaches back there. So you go in with your flashlights, and then you just turn your flashlights off, everybody. Make sure you're in a place where you can sit still for a few minutes. Turn them all off. You can't see anything. He says, now take your hand and draw it close to your face. How close do you have to get before you see your hand? Well, you can't see your hand. You bump your nose. You can't see without any light. It's light that makes things visible, and it's spiritual light that makes spiritual things visible. This is why we shouldn't get so frustrated with unbelievers. Sometimes, you know, we'll tell them the truth, and it's like, it is so logical and clear to us. Why can't you see this? Because they're spiritually blind. Because it's a spiritual truth that they can't see unless God opens their eyes. And so one of the things we want to pray for those we love is that God will open their eyes, that they'll see the truth that God is revealing to them. So we are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now, if you knew there was a thief that was targeting all the homes in your neighborhood, you know, say you're on the end of a street, we've got like four or five houses next to us, and then one more before the end of the street. If one night the house on the corner got broken into, and the next night the next house got broken into, and the next night the next house got broken into, and the next night the house next to us got broken into, what do you think we would do the next night? I mean, by then, hopefully we'd have some kind of security system in place. We'd have a guard dog. We'd have lights on, you know, timers. I'd be sitting up, waiting. Are you going to try and break into my house? Not if I can help it. What's the point? If we know something is coming, we get ready for it. It shouldn't surprise us. I mean, for those of you who have kids, remember when you had your first child. What did you do? You had your labor and delivery bag, right? And they would tell you you're going to need this and this and this, and you'd have it all in your bag, you know, by the front door, ready to go, such that when the labor pains hit, you could grab that bag and get to the hospital. What did you do? You prepared for something you knew was coming. You didn't know when, but you prepared for it. That's the point. We're not in darkness so that this day should overtake us as a thief. We should not be surprised when the day of the Lord comes. He says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So he's trying to draw a strong contrast here between believers who are of the day and of the light and unbelievers who are of the darkness and of the night. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, in chapter 4, Paul used the term sleep to describe people who had died in Christ. He said it was like they were asleep, and Jesus used the term also of Lazarus. It's a person we have lost contact with. They look like they're resting. There's no communication. That fellowship is broken, but it's temporary. That's what death for a Christian is like. It's like sleep. There's going to come a time when they're going to awaken. They're going to be raised from the dead. This, however, is a different word for sleep. In the Greek, remember, there are different words that can be translated to the same English word. This is a different Greek word that is also translated with the English word sleep. He's saying, therefore, let us not sleep. He's not talking about dying. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. What's he referring to? He's referring to the unbelievers who are spiritually asleep. They're physically alive, but they're spiritually asleep. They don't understand what's going on, and they're not making any effort to be ready for the Lord's return. They're not worried about the judgment day. They don't care about being right with God. They're basically spiritually asleep, not caring, not watching. He says, we shouldn't be like that. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us watch and be sober. Now, the alternate or the opposite of being sober is being self-indulgent and being lazy, just living for your own pleasures. Instead of that, we're to be self-controlled and spirit-controlled. We're to be watchful, living, recognizing that the time is coming. I mean, we've all seen this at work at different places, right? The bosses have an off-site meeting for the day. Remember one time the bosses had this off-site series of meetings, and it was kind of at a nice posh place and catered meals and all kinds of good stuff, and they had this series of meetings, and one of my friends said, hey, let's bring ice cream. Let's go get ice cream and have an ice cream party. So, well, that sounds cool. For our break, we had ice cream. But what happens in those kinds of times? You know the boss is coming. For most of us, it shouldn't make any difference, should it? The boss is gone. What difference does it make? We've got a job to do. But for some people, what does it do? It's like, oh, when the cat's away, the mice shall play. You know that old saying. And so the unbelievers are looking at the world as if God is absent, is gone, is never coming back. We should be recognizing, no, God is coming back. We're going to give an account for the way that we live. We need to be watchful. We need to be ready. Don't sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. Let's be about our Father's business. He goes on in verse 7, he says, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Now, he's taking the physical nighttime, and he's showing our behavior relative to physical night and showing how that is like what's going on in spiritual darkness. It's at nighttime when we sleep. It's at nighttime when people get drunk. But we're not of the night. Let us who are of the day be sober. Be sober, sober-minded, self-controlled, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, why does he say this? You know, it seems like he's shifting his metaphor from night and day to all of a sudden warfare. Well, it's because we're in a fight. We recognize if all this is true, that God is real, he's got a plan for the earth, and he's going to come, he's going to return, bringing judgment to the earth, we have work to do, and we have a fight to fight. Because if all this is true, it's true also that Satan is in opposition to God's plan. Satan opposes God. He's going to fight to keep people in darkness. He's going to fight to keep people asleep, keep people self-indulgent, and he's going to fight against us to try and keep us from being ready and trying to keep us from doing God's work here on the earth. So we need to fight back. And God has given us spiritual armor. We studied that in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Encourage you, if you weren't here for those studies, go back and read that. You can listen to the studies online if you like. But we have spiritual armor that we're to use, that we're able to use and that we ought to use. A breastplate of faith. The breastplate would guard your organs, you know, such that if the guy came against you with a sword or a spear, it would knock the blow away and not allow them to kill you. That faith and love that God gives us is our breastplate. It protects our heart. And as a helmet, another place where we're very vulnerable in a sword fight is our head. As a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's interesting that the head is the place where the brain resides, the source of our thoughts. In our thought life, we should have hope. The hope of salvation. The hope that God is going to wrap up what he began in us. He's going to be faithful to complete it, even as he promised. And that we're going to be able to finish the race. We're going to be able to fight the fight till the end. And God's going to save us. As a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. God did not appoint us to wrath. Now, when you think about wrath, we have to be careful that we don't put too much of our human understanding into the word, right? Because a lot of times we think what wrath would mean to us, and often it refers to a person whose anger is so strong that they become irrational and out of control. That's not what the biblical word wrath means at all. Wrath is God's opposition to sin. It's his righteous opposition to sin, and he's going to bring justice. He's going to stop it. And it's not just a personal thing. It's certainly not a selfish thing, but it's not even just a personal thing because it's directed against those who are hurting those he loves. God loves his people. Sin hurts his people. God is going to put an end to sin in his wrath. And so it's an anger that is undergirded with justice and is not selfish or self-centered in the least. What's encouraging here is that God has not appointed us for wrath. There is going to be wrath, but God hasn't appointed us for it. But God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked before how we were going to look at the timing of the rapture and how there are different views on the timing of the rapture. And when you read what's written, prophesied in the book of Daniel, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, what Paul says here, what's written by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, you realize there are a lot of events and a lot of things that are going on. And sometimes it's difficult to figure out how the sequence is going to play itself out. One of the positions is that the church is going to be taken to be with the Lord after this time of tribulation. There's going to be a period of great tribulation. As near as we can tell, one of the ways that it's referred to is as the time of Jacob's trouble. But we see the bulk of it written in the book of Revelation. And that's going to be a time when God's going to be dealing with the sins on the earth. In fact, let's take just a moment and let's look back there. Revelation chapter 6. And while you're flipping there, let me read you a verse from Romans. Turn to Revelation 6. I'm going to read you Romans 2:5. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the day of wrath is a day of judgment. And what does it come from? You store up wrath because of sin. Wrath is a consequence of that sin. So in Revelation chapter 6, there's basically a what I would consider a primarily chronological reading or primarily theological reading of the end times prophecies. In other words, when you look at these and you try to organize them, do you first look at the chronology and say, these things seem to be happening together and therefore they must be happening together? Or do you first look at the theology and say, this is what God is trying to accomplish, and based on that, we're going to go back and reinterpret the chronology? This is the theological reading. When you look towards the end of Revelation chapter 6, we go down to verse 15. It says this, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." Now, who's included here? Or maybe I should ask, who's not included here? This counts everybody, right? Every slave, every free man. That means everybody. So everybody is included here. What does everybody do? They hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks. And what do they do? Verse 16, "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Okay, here's the theological argument, in my opinion, for the rapture being at the beginning of the tribulation period instead of at the end. During this tribulation period, what's going to happen? God's going to pour out wrath on the earth. Who is it going to come on? Everybody. Everybody. What are people going to say? "Hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." What is wrath a response to? It's a response to sin. What's happened to our sin? It's been paid for on the cross. It's been paid for on the cross. That's why Paul in 1 Thessalonians is saying, you are not appointed for wrath. You are not appointed for wrath. Now, again, there are weaknesses in this position. There are weaknesses in the other position. But the other positions have what I think is an unavoidable weakness, an unconquerable weakness. So wrath is coming. Wrath is a result of sin. Wrath is destined for everybody that's left on the earth. In Ephesians chapter 5, when we studied that, Paul listed a whole list of sins: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. Instead of all these things, there should be giving of thanks. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So who's the wrath coming on? Those who are disobedient to God. Who's going to be spared from it? Those who are trusting in God. Who is the wrath going to come on? Everyone who's on the earth. Where does that leave the church? Has to be with the Lord. So there's, in a nutshell, why I think that the rapture comes before the Great Tribulation. But again, you know, we want to understand these things, but these are not things that should cause us to break fellowship. In Romans chapter 5, it tells us how we're saved from this wrath. I mean, we know this, but I want to go here and just review it. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, of course, Paul is talking primarily about our ultimate salvation, but it's all wrapped up together when you're looking at God's plan of unfolding wrath on the earth. So how are we saved from the wrath? Through Jesus, through his death on the cross for us. And that's why Paul, back in 1 Thessalonians, at the end of chapter 1, he said, what are we to do? We're to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, there's a couple of things we have to be careful about. I think this is a strong argument for the rapture coming before the tribulation, but it's not airtight, is it? And we could invite people in here who believe very strongly the other way, and they could argue strongly for the other position. So what do we have to be aware of? If this is wrong, we've got to be ready. I strongly believe we will not be here for the tribulation period for exactly the reasons that I've given you. But there's a chance that that's wrong. So if that turns out to be wrong and the tribulation comes, the Antichrist arises in the world, he begins to persecute all who are following Jesus, what are we going to do? Are we going to say, wow, you know, the Bible's wrong? No, we're going to say our interpretation was wrong. We need to be ready. Remember, the tribulation period is called the Great Tribulation because tribulation is going to be increased greatly during that time. And it's going to be not just a time of God's wrath, but Satan is going to be wrathful as well. He's going to be persecuting God's people in any way he can. We're going to have tribulation in this world. Jesus said, in this world, you shall have tribulation. So whether we're here for the great tribulation or not, we're going to have tribulation, and we've got to be ready for it. Paul, in 2 Timothy, said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They shall suffer persecution. So we need to be ready for that. So the rapture is not this escape clause that lets you avoid tribulation or avoid persecution. You need to be ready for both of those. But what the rapture does is it takes us out before God brings his wrath on the world. At least that's as clear as I see it. So how did Paul sum this up again? God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there's two parts of salvation. There's the part that's going to save us when we stand before God in the judgment day. And then there's this saving of the judgment that comes upon the whole world. God has appointed us to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed us to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, sometimes I think we need to take these sentences or these clauses from Scripture, sometimes even phrases or just words, and step back and say them again. God has appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's appointed us to obtain salvation. That's God's plan. That's God's will. He's going to save us through Jesus. He's not going to save us through our works. Now, we know we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We know we've been saved by what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins. We know that our sins are forgiven in him. And yet, all too often, what do? We think, oh, I'm going to continue being saved by being a good Christian. And if I'm a good enough Christian, maybe God will take me to be with him. Maybe I'll get to heaven. And sometimes you'll talk to people and you'll ask them, you know, are you going to go to heaven when you die? And they'll say, oh, I hope so. Well, what's your hope in? Why is it just a hope? It can be a knowledge, right? If your hope is fully in Jesus, then it's not a hope anymore. It's a knowledge. But oftentimes what they mean when they say, I hope so, means I hope I'm good enough. We're not obtaining salvation through our goodness. We're obtaining salvation through his goodness. So God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, in some ways, this reflects back on what Paul was saying at the end of chapter 4, when he was talking about God raising those who have died in Christ and transforming those who are alive in Christ and calling them to meet him in the air. Whether we wake or sleep, in that sense, we're going to live together with him. But notice something that you can see even in the English version. It doesn't say who's coming for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It's saying who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That should make us pause a little bit and say, wait a minute, maybe he's going a little different direction than we think here. Because what did he say back in verse 6? Let us not sleep as others do. Right? There's two kinds of sleep that Paul has been speaking about. There's the sleep of the dead in Christ, and then there's the sleep of those who are not walking with the Lord. This is that second Greek word, the same word from verse 6, not the word from chapter 4. So whether we wake or sleep, and in fact this word wake is not used in the New Testament of those who are living in Christ. It's the word for being watchful. It's the same word for being watchful. So what is Paul saying, really? He's saying Jesus died for those who've put their trust in him, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're living just right or not, we should be together with him. Do you see the encouragement in that? Because our going to be with him, just like our salvation, is based on his work, not ours. We don't earn our salvation, and we don't earn this ticket to be with the Lord. It comes as a result of Jesus dying for us. And we should each be able to say, Jesus died for me. For me. We should be able to take that personally and say, Jesus died for me. He came to this earth to die for me, to pay for my sins, to make a substitution for me, to die in my place, to take the death that I deserved, my death, so that I could share in his life. He died for us. And whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. See, God's not going to take his plan and say, okay, I'm going to take the ball first and I'm going to take first down and then after that it's up to you guys. Or I'm going to intercept the pass, but you guys got to get it to the end zone. No, he's going to carry it through. It's his work from start to finish. Our work is to believe him whom God the Father has sent, Jesus Christ. So he died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort and encourage each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. Comfort each other and edify each other. That comfort includes the idea of encouragement, and it's a strengthening of others. Comfort each other and edify each other. So on the basis of what's said here, what should be our response? We should be encouraged, shouldn't we? We should realize, wait a minute, not only does God have a plan to rescue us, he's going to bring it to pass. We are not destined for wrath. God's going to save us. How do we respond? We get ready. We stay alert. We watchful. We fight the good fight of faith. But we also take the truth and we comfort one another with it. And we edify. Remember, edify is just building up, strengthening others, building them up in the faith, helping them grow in the Lord, helping them to grow strong in the Lord. And Paul says, this is what you're doing. This is what I'm encouraging you to do. This is what you're doing already. And so that's great. And so just like he had said before, he said, translated in the New American Standard, not in the New King James, excel still more. You're doing great, but excel still more. You're doing well in the Lord, but do more. You want to comfort each other, keep on doing it. You're edifying one another, keep on doing it. Press on in the Lord. So you look at a passage like this, you see, wow, God's got a plan. He's not just started his work, but he's going to be faithful to complete it. Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And when that day comes, it'll be finished. We'll be transformed, we'll be with the Lord, we'll be like the Lord. But whether you believe that that transformation is going to come before or after, at the end of the tribulation, you need to be ready. You need to be ready because things are wrapping up. Things are moving forward. God's plan is one day going to come to an end. And we can look at that and we can say, well, you know, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. You know, it's never going to come to an end. No, it is. We don't know how many more days we're going to say that, but it is coming to an end, and we can see the signs accelerating. How long we have, we don't know. All of us may die natural deaths before the Lord comes. We don't know. Regardless of how many years it is, or how many days, or how many hours, or just how many minutes, we need to be ready. We need to be ready. And that starts by being sure of our salvation. That starts by going back to the foundation and recognizing Jesus died for me. I needed him to die for me because I was a sinner. And he did die for me because he loves me. And his death was sufficient to pay for me because he was perfect. He never sinned. And God showed that by raising him from the dead to show that my sins had been paid for and that that payment was accepted by Jesus ascending into heaven. It was accepted by God. God didn't say, no, you're not good enough. No, he was good enough. Sin didn't hold him because he didn't sin. So he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And that death on the cross could pay for all of us because Jesus is infinite. You know, if it was one life, one perfect man, he could pay for one imperfect person. If he was just a perfect man, that one perfect human limited life could pay for one other imperfect human limited life. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says he died for all of us. His death pays for all of our sins. How can that be? Because he's not just a man. It's because he's infinite God. He can pay for an infinite number of lives. And that payment is not limited in time. Why? Because he's eternal. That payment lasts through our whole lives. Are you grateful that the payment of Jesus for your sins didn't just cover the sins you committed before you came to the Lord? Or most of us wouldn't be here, would we? We'd have had to die for the sins we committed after coming to the Lord. But that payment covers them all. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus did this? So we go back to be ready. We go back to the foundation. We recognize what is the source of our salvation. It's what Jesus did on the cross, and his resurrection proves it to us. So we go back to that. And then what do we do to be ready for what's coming? We recognize that God's got a plan. He's going to be wrapping it up. And as Peter says, Satan knows it, and he's angry because his time is short. He knows his time is short. And so there's going to be opposition, and we've got to be prepared for it. How do we prepare? We strengthen ourselves in the Word. We deal with our sin. We trust in the Lord. We keep trusting in the Lord. It's the same way we came to salvation. We see the truth that God reveals to us. We believe it. We respond to it. And that's how we prepare ourselves. And we prepare ourselves as a church, as a group, by encouraging one another, comforting one another, edifying one another, speaking the truth to one another, praying for one another, building each other up. As we do that, we strengthen ourselves to resist the enemy, to persevere through the trials and the tribulations of this life, to endure and resist the temptations that come our way. And as we do that, we prepare ourselves for that day. And when that day comes, that's going to be a glorious day. Because all of these problems that we have from our bodies are going to be gone. Even worse, all the problems that we have from our souls are going to be gone. Going to be made right in Christ. Time is short. We don't know how much time it is. We see the beginnings of birth pangs. We know that it's just a matter of time. So we need to do what we can to be ready. We need to be watchful. We need to be alert. We need to be self-controlled. We need to be spirit-controlled. And as we do that, let's encourage one another and let's be prepared. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. And we thank you for what you're going to do for us. And Lord, even in a church of this size, there are probably some who don't agree with this interpretation of when the rapture is going to take place. But Lord, we thank you that you're bigger than that. that we can agree that you are going to bring justice to this world. You are going to make all things right. And Lord, you can strengthen us for whatever tribulations and trials we have, what we're going through now and what we're going to face in the days to come. Lord, strengthen us. Help us to comfort and encourage one another. Help us to edify one another. And Lord, speak to us. Remind us, wake us up when we get sleepy. Lord, make us alert to what's going on in the spiritual realm, and especially, Lord, what's going on in our own hearts. Make us alert to the enemy of our soul and what he would try to rob us of. And help us to resist him, firm in the faith. And thank you, Lord, so much that you died for us, that we can trust in you and have eternal life in you. Thank you for what you're going to do. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.